Genesis 38. We'll be reading the whole chapter. And while you're turning there, or once you've found it, could I ask you to take your bulletin and look at the painting on the front cover? This painting, titled The Meeting of Tamar and Judah by the French painter James Tizot, depicts what's going to take place in today's Bible story. Some of you may have read ahead already and know what's going to happen in the story. But if you don't, just take a look at that image and see if you can figure out what is going on there. Just look at it for a second. And with the exception of Genesis 38, the last 14 chapters of Genesis focus on Jacob's son Joseph, who, as we learned over the last 2 weeks, was sold into slavery by his brothers. And God's providence guided him all the way down to Egypt, where his life continued on a roller coaster of triumphant vistas and tragic valleys. Joseph goes from being the prince of his family to the pit, to the penthouse, to prison, and finally to Pharaoh's palace. We will resume that rousing saga next Sunday, but today we'll zoom in on Genesis 38 and explore the titillating and twisted tale of Judah and Tamar. Let us hear God's word together. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife from Ur, for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from my flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time came of her labor, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we spend some time focusing on this twisted tale of Judah and Tamar, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight that we might see how it applies to our lives here today. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As Joseph was settling into a life of servitude down in Egypt, his brother Judah turned away from all of their brothers and became best friends with a man named Hira from the royal city of Adullam, one of the Canaanite cities, which was located just a few miles south of Bethlehem at the time. Now, Judah's actions here may not have been explicitly sinful, but they were certainly irresponsible and foolish. By separating himself from his family and forging a close friendship with a Canaanite, he began to drift away from a life of faith. As his sister Dinah had already done when she formed close relationships with the Canaanite girls at Shechem, Judah subtly shifted his interest away from God's covenant promises to his pursuit of Canaanite practices. He was stepping onto the slippery slope of sin by putting himself in the path of wayward influences and unnecessary temptations. And sure enough, as he began gallivanting through the Adullamite haunts with Hira, he became infatuated with a Canaanite girl, one of Shua's daughters. And despite the patriarchal admonitions against marrying Canaanite women, Judah slid further down sin's slippery slope by succumbing to temptation and entering into a sexual relationship with her. You'll be reminded that as we've gone through Genesis, each generation there was admonitions from the fathers to their sons not to marry the Canaanite girls because they knew that they would lead them away from faith in the one true God and into the Canaanite pagan practices. And notice the consequences here of these coital activities. Judah impregnated her not once, not twice, but three times. And with the birth of each one of these boys, he became more and more entrenched in the pagan Canaanite culture. Once a person steps onto the slippery slope of sin, it's very difficult to get off. In fact, it's easy just to keep on sliding until it eventually ends in slavery to sin. Isn't this the case with addictions that we see in our world today? Whether it be addiction to substances or pornography or something else, it always begins with one unwise decision. And then it gets more and more and more until all of a sudden someone wakes up one day and says, how in the world did I get into this? And they're trapped. The author of Genesis, by sharing these details in this passage, is trying to do for us what Judah's forefathers tried to do for him, to warn us about the slippery slope of sin and the folly of mixed faith marriages. Like Judah, when we disregard the warnings of our spiritual forefathers and make foolish decisions, we put ourselves on a path that leads us away from God. Likewise, when we forge close friendships or romantic relationships with people who don't share our faith and spiritual values, it inevitably leads to influences away from God. These things aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they do put us on the slippery slope that leads us to sin. As Judah's sons grew and the firstborn, named Er, reached the age of marriage, Judah sunk even deeper into the Canaanite culture by securing his son a Canaanite wife by the name of Tamar. But Er, the text says, was so wicked that the Lord struck him dead on the spot, leaving Tamar a childless widow. And here's where the story gets really interesting. Once Tamar's husband dies, Judah goes to his second son, Onan, and tells him to fulfill his duty by marrying his sister-in-law and producing children for his brother by her. This was what was called the ancient Levirate marriage law. And it wasn't exclusive just to the Israelites, but this was a common practice in all ancient cultures. And this is the way it worked. If a wife's husband died, it was her brother's responsibility to take her in and to marry her, provide for her financial and physical security, and then also to procreate in the family line for his brother. Now that may sound like an odd and strange law to us today, maybe even uncouth in some ways, but this was actually a good law because in the ancient world, widows were extremely vulnerable. And so this law was a way of keeping the family intact and also keeping the widow safe and providing for her. And so the intention of the law was quite good. Unfortunately, for the living brother, he had to bear the financial burden of taking on his sister-in-law and raising her family as his own. And this is exactly why Onan, we see in the text, Judah's second son, resisted his father when his father implored him to fulfill his duty to the law. Now, Onan, who was just as wicked as his big brother Er, thought he found a way to beat the system by employing an old-fashioned birth control method. But by secretly spilling his seed on the ground to prevent pregnancy, he was actually perpetuating an ancient form of sexual abuse. Yes, he used his sister-in-law for pleasure, but he denied her the prospect of procreation, which was her expectation and which was his duty. But even though Onan successfully deceived Judah, his father, and Tamar, his sister-in-law, he could not evade God's omniscient eye. His dereliction of duty aroused divine retribution. God struck him dead, and he joined his brother in the grave, leaving poor Tamar now with two dead husbands and still no children. This scene reminds us that it is always God's prerogative to execute divine judgment upon his creation, even upon human beings. We saw this back in Genesis 6 when God judged the whole earth by sending the flood. It wiped out everyone except for Noah's family. We saw this again in Genesis 22 when he rained fire down on the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And now we see it here on Ur and Onan for their wickedness, although the text doesn't describe exactly what Ur did. Now, let me just say this as we read this passage, that I've actually witnessed God's immediate divine judgment twice in my lifetime. The first one happened about 20 years ago when I was serving as a student pastor at a church in Chicago. Here's the way the situation went. Our church had a secretary who had the personality of a pit viper, and she had been secretly sabotaging the ministry of the church behind the scenes for decades. She needed to be fired. The senior pastor knew that. I knew that as the student pastor. But here was the problem. It was politically volatile. If she had been fired, which was the right thing to do, she had been friends with a number of older families in the church for many years, and there would have been a lot of collateral damage that happened in the church if that took place. And so one night after a prayer meeting, my senior pastor and I were talking about this situation. What should we do? And we were really stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so we prayed. And I remember distinctively praying that night, "Lord, we have no idea how to handle this situation. Please show us the way." 2 mornings later, my phone rang in my dorm room at college. It was my senior pastor, and he said, "You're never going to believe this. She died of a stroke last night." Gone. That was it. Now, I confess to you, that was not what I was expecting when we prayed for God to show us the way. It really wasn't. That was the furthest thing from my mind. She was dead and gone. And I thought to myself, well, it's not exactly what I prayed for, but it solved our problem nonetheless. And we were able to replace her, and the church was able to continue its mission, or actually get back on its mission, of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to this very day, I believe that that was God's divine and immediate judgment upon her for the things that she was doing. Most people had no idea what was happening behind the scenes. So I just throw that out to you this morning. If you want me to pray for you, if you have some problem that you're trying to figure out in your life and you don't know the way, just let me know. I'll be happy to pray. Now, that was the first time that happened. The second time it happened, well, let me save that one for another sermon on another day. But we'll leave it at this. Even when we may successfully cover up our sin and conceal it from everyone else, we can never escape God's all-seeing eyes. He sees every one of our dirty deeds. He hears every wicked word and foul phrase that we ever speak. He knows every impure thought that ever rolls through our minds. And it is always his prerogative to execute divine judgment. Judgment that we all deserve. And it's only by his grace and mercy that he doesn't. At this point in the story, Judah seemingly swoops in and plays the part of the hero who rescues the damsel in distress. With sympathy on one side of his face, he told Tamar that he would give her his third son, Shelah, whenever he reached the age of marriage. But with self-interest on the other side of his face, Judah sent her back to her father's house so that he didn't have to provide for her financial well-being. He had no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar because he was afraid that the same fate that met his other two sons would meet him if he married her. Now Tamar saw right through this two-faced disguise, but she wasn't in a position to do anything about it. And so she quietly returned to her father's house and waited. But as she waited, she developed a little disguise of her own. In the course of time, Judah's wife died, and after he mourned her loss, he and his buddy Hira went up to the town of Timnah, where the sheep shearing would take place. Now, you need to know something about ancient sheep shearing. It wasn't just a business venture to go up and see the sheep being shorn, but this was a time of partying and celebration. So you can imagine the scene. Judah had now been a widow for some period of time, still grieving, and his good buddy, Hira the Adullamite, finally comes along and says, "You know what? You've been grieving a long time. We need to get you out of here, get you some fresh air, get you to meet some other people. Why don't we go up to Timnah and take in the sheep shearing?" After all, this was a time of harvest. There was money to be spent, and a party would ensue. So this was a time for carousing among the men. And so he said, "Let's get out and see if we can figure something to do." But ironically, as they were on the road to Timnah, they come across a woman who's disguised in the clothes of a prostitute. And we see now that Judah had been a widow for a period of time, and so there was sexual temptation right in front of his face. He propositioned the prostitute. But before she was willing to give herself to him, she was very sly and clever, and she procured payment. And he offered a goat, a young goat from his flock, which, as we read the story, we say, "Wow, what a guy, Judah. You know, offered a whole young goat for this sexual exploitation." But since he didn't have the young goat with him, she suggests that he leave collateral in the form of his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, a signet was a small ornamented cylinder seal used to put his stamp on important documents of the time. And he held it around his neck by a cord. So it was a little necklace and he would use it. And he also gave his staff. All three of these things were symbols of authority, showing his status as a wealthy man in that culture. And so he leaves these things behind and he goes into her. And with this indecent proposal in place, they spend the night together. And when they wake up in the morning, he continues his journey. And he thought that he would simply send the goat back to her as payment. He would regather his valuable possessions. He would put the whole incident behind him and nothing else would come of it. But the text tells us a little detail that she got pregnant, which certainly complicates things. Now, let's pause here and assess the situation for a moment. So far, this is what we know about Judah. He was the one who suggested selling his brother Joseph into slavery. He left his family and his faith for a Canaanite friendship. He married and had sons with a Canaanite girl. He failed miserably as a father. He shirked his responsibility to provide for his widowed daughter-in-law. And now we find him inadvertently impregnating a cult prostitute. Judah is definitely not a model of godly behavior. No one would ever expect him to be a hero. And yet, he is God's sovereign choice to receive and carry on the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who would produce the royal line of David and ultimately end up in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who would become the namesake for Jesus' messianic title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that we read about in our call to worship this morning. The story of this ungodly hero offers hope to sinners like you and me. Like Judah, many of us have made foolish decisions. Many of us have hurt other people with our words and actions. Many of us have committed sexual sins. Many of us have failed as parents and shirked our responsibilities. And we've all done things that we regret. But thank God for His grace and His mercy. Thank God that He doesn't execute divine judgment and strike us dead on the spot, which surely He could do. Thank God that He chooses ungodly people like us to accomplish His plans and to advance his purposes. As we go back to the story, we know what Judah did not know, that the prostitute he slept with was actually his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. And as she grieved the loss of two husbands and endured the disgrace of being sent back to her father's house without any children of her own, she waited for the right opportunity to inflict justice upon Judah. And when Tamar heard that Judah was going to Timnah for the sheep shearing, she covered her face with a veil and exchanged her widow's clothing for, let's say, something a little more comfortable. She disguised herself as a prostitute and, like a lioness on the prowl, positioned herself on the road to Timnah. And when her unsuspecting father-in-law came along and tripped the trap, she pounced on her prey. Retaining the pledge of the signet, the cord, and the staff was all part of her pregnancy plan. When Hira delivered the goat and tried to retrieve Judah's blessings, she made herself nowhere to be found. And so, like a gentleman who loses his credit card at a brothel, Judah decided to let her keep his valuable possessions so that he didn't incur ridicule and a ruined reputation. Just leave them behind and forget about it and pretend like it never happened. But as God's providence would have it, she got pregnant just as she hoped. And about 3 months later, when a little bump appeared on her belly, someone told Judah that Tamar had been immoral. But when the self-righteous hypocrite condemned Tamar by committing the same crimes, she turned the tables on him by sending word to Judah. And I love this in the text. Can't you just hear this? "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And oh, how I wish I could have seen the look on Judah's face when he realized that he was the one who had been deceived into impregnating his own daughter-in-law. Seriously, folks, you can't make this stuff up. But here it is, right in the biblical text. But rather than becoming angry with Tamar, Judah recognized that her actions were righteous and his were not. That's what he says here. Now, some of you may be saying, "Whoa, hold on, wait a second. How can her actions be righteous when she dressed up like a prostitute to sleep with her own father-in-law?" But again, we have to understand the context at the time. The Levirate marriage laws, when her husband passed away, it was the brother's duty and responsibility to marry her and provide children for her. And if a brother was unavailable or unwilling, then that responsibility would actually fall on her husband's father. And so it was actually Judah's responsibility to take her in, to marry her, to provide her financial security, and to procure children for their family's future. But because Judah was unwilling to do any of this and sent her back to her father's house, he was the one who was unjust. And even though Tamar's actions were somewhat deceitful, we might call this righteous deceit, because she was trying to ensure what was rightfully hers. That was children by this family. And so this Canaanite seductress would be eventually adopted into Judah's Israelite family. And then, as we read at the end of the text, she would become the mother of two twin boys. And one of them, the second one, Perez, whose line would lead all the way to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel, in a long list of fathers, Tamar is highlighted along with Rahab, Ruth, and Mary as great heroines of the faith. Only four women listed in Jesus' genealogy. And this Canaanite woman, Tamar, is one of them. Throughout history, just as God chooses ungodly heroes, he also chooses some unlikely heroines to accomplish his plans and advance his purposes. And let me ask you this. Has God ever used any unlikely heroines to bless you in your life? I bet you can think of some. Throughout the Bible and history, we find many ungodly heroes and unlikely heroines. Think about this. Jacob and Judah were both deceivers. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Peter was a denier. Thomas was a doubter. And Paul was a persecutor. These were all ungodly men whom God redeemed and transformed into becoming great heroes of the faith. Likewise, Tamar the seductress, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, Elizabeth the old and barren, and Mary the young virgin who would be the Messiah's mother, are all unlikely heroines of the faith. Thank God that he chooses ungodly and unlikely people like you and me, not only to be recipients of his grace, but also to use us as participants in his redemptive purposes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this twisted, crazy story about Judah and Tamar, and all that we can learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us sitting here this morning to learn from Judah's mistake of making unwise decisions to put him on the slippery slope that leads to sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn and to remember that you use ungodly heroes and unlikely heroines. Lord, none of us have lived perfect or righteous lives. We've all fallen short of your glory. None of us would be great candidates to be heroes of the faith. And yet, Lord, you use people like Judah and Tamar and people just like us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and we celebrate your grace and your mercy in each of our lives today. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.